You know, maybe I imagine you've heard some of these, some of the lines from classic instruction lines from the various military publications. There's a few that I really like that I wanted to just share, and maybe you've already heard them. But one of them was some instruction to some of the frontline grunts. You know, the guys carrying the rifles and the foxholes. And well, the instructions to them was this: try to look unimportant because the enemy may be low on ammunition. Okay. One from an Army article that was on equipment maintenance. Here's a classic line: a slipping gear could cause your M203 grenade launcher to fire when you don't expect it. This would make you quite unpopular in what's left of your unit. And here's a line, I thought this was a classic, that was for new officers, infantry officers. If an attack is going too well, you are probably walking into an ambush. Good information there. Here's another one. If you see an explosive ordnance disposal technician running, try to keep up with him. Good suggestion. And then, of course, there's the classic for infantry soldiers: when the pin is pulled, Mr. Grenade is not our friend. You know, those are a little bit humorous. But the truth is, there's really nothing funny about combat. This has been driven home to us this year very personally as our son-in-law, Michael, has been in Afghanistan. And though he has been in a relatively safe location, it's more than a little bit disturbing when you know, we've had conversations with him on Skype, and there he is in his helmet and his body armor, and the conversation just ended when he hears explosions at his end. You know, you just go, this is just awful. It's been interesting that even though Michael is not an infantry officer, he has actually, one of the things he's actually enjoyed was periodically he has to go out to the shooting range to keep proficient on the use of his weapons, because it's always possible he might have to use them. Today, I want to talk to you about the use of weapons. Not an M4 or an M16 or an M203 grenade launcher, but about some spiritual weapons, because we live in a spiritual combat zone. There's a war on, and we're all going to have to fight. As we're talking about this idea of being anti-fragile, which means actually experiencing chaos and not only being able to stand firm in it, but actually be able to gain from it, one of the things we're going to have to learn to do is, how do we deal with the conflicts and the fights that are going to be a part of life in a spiritual combat zone? And so we're going to look at some truth that is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, which talks about some of our spiritual weapons. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Actually, let's see here. I just lost it on my little machine here. So, there it is. Okay. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, the weapons we have divine power to demolish strongholds. So there's some things I want you to see in that passage. And the first is that Paul fought criticism and opposition. Opposition and criticism were part of the things he had to deal with. This 2 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. People had come there after the church had been established there, after Paul had started it. People had come trying to undercut Paul's ministry. Some of them were false teachers who were trying to sway Christians from the truth, but some of them were just people interested in supplanting Paul so they could have their own following. Religion is really a good place to, you know, make a name for yourself and make some money if you can get your own following, and frankly, that's what some of these people were trying to do. Now, the Corinthians themselves were somewhat given to pride. That was one of the issues they had to deal with, and so these people would appeal to their pride, and some of the Corinthians were listening. And so one of the opponents' methods, of course, trying to gain a following and trying to supplant Paul, was to tear Paul down. And that is, in fact, a very human tactic that you see happening all over in the world. I'm going to go and tear somebody else down to lift myself up. Last month, we visited our friends in Oregon. Mike, our friend that we were visiting there, is the football coach at Oregon State University. And he's a very successful football coach. He is, I believe, at the end of this year, he will have more wins than any other football coach in Oregon State University history. And he is universally known as not only one of the best coaches in the country, but the nicest and most upbeat man in sports. And so you would think, well, now there's a guy that the whole university is going to really get behind. And for the most part, that's true. But while we were there, Mike had to deal with a member of the administration who has been going around criticizing him to alumni and to even people in the sports program, even the football program, even the team chef. And so Mike began getting these reports that this guy is saying this and saying that, you know, and so Mike had to deal with it. They had to have a little confrontation, a little meeting while we were there. And I thought, why? What, you know what? It's human race. Somebody's in a position of respect and authority. Well, what do? Well, you try to cut the ground out from under him. So Paul has to deal with this. And you see some of the criticisms in this passage. In verse 1, he says, I, Paul, who am timid, and he would put quotes around, I'm timid when face to face, but bold when away. In other words, people were saying, oh yeah, Paul writes these really thunderous letters, but boy, when he's here face to face, he's weak, you know, timid. Verse 10, actually in the same chapter, says, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Now that's a criticism I'm a little bit sensitive to myself, because I've heard that one as well. You know, unimpressive speaking amounts to nothing? Yeah, I've heard that one. But so that's what these people were saying about him. Paul apparently was not a particularly dynamic speaker, nor was he a very charismatic, dynamic guy. And some people in Corinth began to buy into the idea that, you know what, they'd kind of grown beyond him. Yeah, he led them to Christ and helped start the church, but now they were ready for something deeper. You know, all Paul ever talks about is the gospel of grace and the cross, and we want something deeper beyond that, you know, and we want somebody who's a little more dynamic and somebody who's a little better speaker than Paul. Now, Paul had to deal with the situation here because what was at stake was the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the problem in the first century was they couldn't just pull out a Bible and say, okay, well, what is it Christians are actually supposed to believe? They didn't have a Bible. It was in the process of being written. And so what was the standard for what you were supposed to believe and do as a Christian? Well, the standard ultimately came to be the teaching of the apostles, among them Paul. And if a group of people says, well, I'm not going to listen to them anymore, they're going to start listening to the wrong things and there's going to be problems. So Paul has to fight back, and so he does. Verse 3, he says, we don't wage war as the world does, but he did wage war. In fact, the word he used when he says that we wage war is the Greek word stratuomai. We get our word strategy from it, but it meant to do battle, get in combat and fight. Very militaristic image. And Paul saw it that way because he saw this as a battle with eternal consequences. Now here's the thing. So Paul, here he is, he's fighting. The thing we need to understand is we too are going to have to fight. We're going to have to fight because everywhere in the world, humans are at war with each other. In his description of fallen human nature in Romans 3, Paul, in Romans 3:17, quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he said this, of all of us, the way of peace they do not know. Human beings don't don't know the way of peace. We don't know the way of actually living in harmony with each other. And that's why you always hear, why can't we just get along? Well, obviously we can. We don't know the way of peace. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said of the Corinthians that they were not spiritual, but they were worldly. They were just like the rest of the world, when they should have been Christians who were different. Well, how did he know that they were worldly? Well, in verse 3, he wrote this: "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" What's the implication there? How do mere humans act? They're jealous of one another and they quarrel. And they do it everywhere they go. And everywhere you look in the world, that's what you see. So here's the problem. If you have a plan in your life to have contact with other human beings, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have some conflict and you're going to have to fight. The question isn't whether we're going to fight. The question is, how will we fight? That's what's at issue here. You know, here's the reality. In his book, Reason in the Balance, Philip Johnson, who was not saying this is a good thing, he was saying this is a very negative thing, he wrote this: "The most influential intellectuals, philosophers, scientists, educators, politicians, and judges in America are all naturalists." And he defined naturalists as those who believe only in the physical world. They think God, he says, and the spiritual realm are fantasy and superstition. Furthermore, they believe that anyone who believes in God is a threat to their freedom and therefore should have no place in public life. So God cannot be allowed in education, government, social policy, law, or public life. The media is the same. These are the people who, by and large, control our media, universities, courts, government, and our schools. Here's the problem. We're in a struggle against those people. We believe they are dead wrong. Now, it's important that we be very clear on what it is we're fighting for. Too many Christians lose sight of the fact that what we're to be about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they start getting focused on, we need to struggle to gain control of our society. Look, you're not going to do that, nor are we called to do that. But we are going to be in a battle. The people that we're battling against in so many ways in this spiritual war are deeply entrenched and powerful. And how are we going to resist them? That's the question that we're going to have to ask. And it's not just a battle at that level. We're also going to have personal conflicts and battles that we're going to have to fight. We're going to have conflicts with people at work, at school, neighborhoods, families, maybe even our own church at times. That's human nature. You know, Lori and I are pretty low on the conflict scale in our relationship with each other. We are actually very much alike in terms of our temperaments, and we both are very laid back, and we both really value love and relationship over having our own way, and so we're very accommodating to each other, and we both really love each other desperately, and we communicate well. So we don't have tons and tons of conflict, but we do have conflict. It's part of life as human beings. Just recently, when we were when we went on a trip to Washington and Oregon, the impetus of the trip was that was my brother Jerry had been in a pastoring a church for 31 years there, and he was finishing his ministry there, and to move down here, which he has, which just in time to help us lead worship this morning. Anyway, they were having at his church his last Sunday at the church. He was going to preach for the last time, and then Sunday evening, they had a big party for him. We thought, we've got to be there for that. So we said, okay, we're going to go up there to be there for Jerry's big going away party, you know. So that Sunday evening, we went to church Sunday morning with him, and he did a great job preaching Sunday morning. And then that evening, they had this big celebration. The church was packed, and it was going to be they had a program, you know, where they made fun of Jerry a lot, and which was good, and then thanked him, and But the interesting thing about this is that Lori and I, just because we had lots of family we were dealing with, we had to actually get to that party separately. So what we didn't realize was, here's this packed church. They reserved the front row for Jerry's family. Lori came late. And so I'm sitting down there in the front row going, oh, this is great. You know, it's supposed to be the Jerry's big family, and I'm here with my mom, and that's about it, you know, in the whole front row. And then it got worse, because then one of the first things they want to do in the program is they want to say, we want to have Jerry's family come up, and we want to introduce them to the family. So I go up there, and they knew that Lori was supposed to be coming. And so as we got up there, introduced me, and they said, Lori coming? And I said, well, she is on her way as we speak, which is why she's known as the late Lori Myatt. Yeah, you got that already, huh? Yeah, I thought it was funny, you know? Lori wasn't there. She didn't know. So, you know, then I sit down after I'd been introduced, and Lori, first of all, was embarrassed, because then when she got there, she had to walk all the way down and sit in the front row in front of everybody. And she sat down, and she kind of under arrest said, why didn't you tell me we had to sit in the front row? And I said, because I didn't know. Why didn't you come on time? Can you see where the conflict began to occur? Yeah. You know, here's the reality. It's not too hard to figure out who was at fault in the situations. It turns out there were extenuating circumstances for why Lori was late that were, you know, things that would make, you know, anybody's heart say, oh, I'm sorry, what happened. And she wasn't really all that fond. Somebody told her about the late Lori Myatt comment. She wasn't all that fond of it, you know. Frankly, you know, I could kind of see her point that maybe she didn't feel all that honored by that comment. We have conflict. Everybody's going to have conflict. How are we going to fight those battles? Well, here's the thing. Paul, in his conflicts, used special weapons to fight his battles. Now, in the parlance of modern American military, special weapons actually means nuclear weapons. And when we hear that, the most devastating weapons known to the human race, the ultimate threat, we hear that and we think, yeah, that's what I want, man. I want some nukes. So if somebody gets in a conflict with me, all that's going to be left of them is a smoking hole in the ground. That is what I want. Well, you know what? Paul had some special weapons, but they weren't nuclear weapons. They're actually more powerful than that. Paul says our weapons have divine power, which is even more powerful than nuclear weapons. You know, if you think about it, divine power is on a scale that's really beyond our comprehension. For instance, our largest nuclear power plants produce whopping 5,000 megawatts of energy. That's a powerful amount of energy. But here's the thing. The sun produces as much energy every second as 2.5 billion nuclear power plants would put out in a year. That's how much power the sun is pumping out. And the sun is just an average star in the universe. That's the kind of power that God controls. And Paul says, we have some weapons that employ God's power. Wow. What in the world are those? Well, let's first understand what they're not. Paul said, we do not employ the weapons of the world. Literally, the expression is the weapons of the flesh, which means the weapons that human beings will normally, naturally use. That's essentially what he's saying there. What are those weapons? Well, you get a glimpse, actually, you can kind of, if you pay attention to what's going on in this passage in the historical context, you get a glimpse of the idea that Paul's talking about. Remember that in this situation, we've got people who are demanding that they want a leader who's more dynamic, more charismatic, more impressive, a better speaker than Paul. Now, this kind of hits home for me personally. Like I said, it's funny. I received this year some ads inviting me to come to a national pastors conference. And this was a really good conference. It had a great array of speakers. But I thought it was very interesting to notice how the speakers were described in the ads for the conference. I'll just share with you what it said. One of the speakers was Greg Laurie. Most of you are probably familiar with him. In the promo material, it described him as someone who had started a ministry with 30 people in a Bible study. And now his church averages 15,000 people coming on a weekend. Another speaker was a guy named Bruce Frank. He leads a church that they said was one of the 100 fastest growing churches in America. They have two campuses, are opening a third, and have 6,000 people attending. Fred Luter is another speaker. He took leadership of a church of 65 people in 1986, and today it numbers over 7,000. Then there's Matt Carter. He's another speaker. Started with a group of 15 people in 2002, and now 11 years later has a church of over 8,000 people. What message do you receive from those ads? If you're listening to that, well, one of the messages I receive is, Maya, you stink. You know, the message is, look at what these guys have done. Look at how they've caused their churches to grow to an enormous size. And man, you better come to this conference and learn how they did it so that you can do what they did so that you can have their church as big as their church. Now, I don't mean to imply in any way that the men who spoke at that conference are using the weapons of the flesh. I believe they are all very godly men. But the way they are promoted by the conference says there's something that people do that you have to learn. If you can do things the way they do things, then you too can be successful. And there's a whole lot that's wrong with that. One of the most important things is, it says, there's something human that you need to do, some method, some way of doing things that is the key here in the spiritual battle. Here's the question. If they're human abilities, do they have divine power? No. You know what? There's nothing wrong with going and learning to be better leaders and learning better skills and better methods. But the reality is, God's power is a different kind of thing. And you can use human power and tools and weapons to accomplish a lot of really cool things. But they cannot accomplish what divine power will accomplish. Pastor and author John MacArthur correctly identifies the weapons of the flesh as, in his words, human wisdom, human plans, strategies, ingenuity, organization, skill, eloquence, personality, cleverness, and so on. I would add to that, common human weapons are power, manipulation, shame, guilt, those sorts of things. And those are weapons. All of those things are weapons that humans continually wield as they fight battles with one another. They're weapons that humans use to sell cars and sell clothes and to advance their careers and to convince other people to vote for their candidate or their bill. To win conflicts with other people or to get other people to do what they want. The problem is we're aiming, if we're truly doing what Christ wants to do, we're aiming at something way beyond any of that. Angry words, gossip about others, marshaling allies to force others to our way, threats, power, all these things, weapons of the flesh, and they can accomplish things in this world, but they cannot accomplish changing a heart. And that's what the spiritual weapons are designed to do. We tend to do what Paul described in verse 7, than what the Corinthians did. You are looking only on the surface of things. You look at how impressive things are, how good they look and how dynamic they appeal, whether they appeal to the world. He says, that's not the issue. It's way deeper than that. And so our problem is we do look on the outside and we look and say, well, how big is it? How impressive is it? And that's the question. And you know what? We start using the weapons that will accomplish those things, and they're the wrong things. Jerry actually was telling me recently that he, not too long ago, read a book about World War I. And in the book, it said there were some appalling things that happened. One of them was that there were generals, smart men, in World War I who had been cavalry soldiers all their lives. And they were convinced that the way to defeat, this was the, World War I was the first war where tanks were used. And they were convinced the way to defeat tanks was to send cavalry soldiers on horses with lances to attack them. And they did. How could you be so stupid? That's a weapon that cannot work against a tank. And our human weapons cannot work in the battles that we need to fight. What are those divine spiritual weapons with divine power? Well, I will identify a few of them this morning, three of them. One of them is the gospel of grace. You know, Paul might have been tempted to trot out his great knowledge and argue philosophy and theology with people. He was smart. He knew philosophy, knew theology. And he might try to blow them away with his brilliance, but that would have been using human weapons. He didn't do that. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom," there it is, "lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's the gospel of grace. Again, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why? Well, because that message is what every human being needs. There is, in all of philosophy, in all of theology, no answer for our fallenness, our guilt, and our separation from God. Most of the answers you get are just try harder, or be a little better, or just, you know, pretend that it's not there. And it doesn't heal us. What's needed is the gospel of grace, where we find out that it's forgiven and we are loved anyway. I love that Paul said, "I resolved to know nothing among you. I chose deliberately to know nothing. I could have done other things, but I said, I'm choosing the power of the gospel of grace." You know, it's still powerful. It seems humble. In the eyes of many in our nation, it's foolishness, only believed by narrow-minded, superstitious people, simpletons. But it is the power of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God." It is the thing that can change lives. You know who David Tyree is? He's a former wide receiver who played for the New York Giants, and he's remembered in sports for one play. He was kind of just a guy that was kind of an extra receiver on their team, but he got in to the game in Super Bowl 42, New York Giants versus New England Patriots. Late in the game, final minutes, if you saw the game, you might remember, the Giants are behind and they're driving. They're down 14-10. Seconds are ticking off, and they get down to a desperate situation. It's third and long, and Eli Manning drops back to pass, and he almost gets sacked. Somehow he escapes, and he flings the ball down the field, and he throws this pass, and David Tyree, who's in the game, jumps high in the air and grabs the ball and pins it to his helmet. It's the only way he could keep control of it as he goes to the ground, made a nearly miraculous catch, kept the drive alive, and boom, they went and scored a winning touchdown. The thing you may not know about David Tyree is His life, he led a terribly troubled life, addicted to drugs and alcohol all through high school and college. When he was a rookie in the National Football League, he was arrested for dealing drugs. And he admits that his life was in total disarray. He had no peace whatsoever. And in that circumstance, after being arrested, one day, for some reason, he picked up a Bible and he began to read it. And he read the message of grace through Jesus Christ. And he found forgiveness. And his life turned around. Today, he is sober, he's married, he's serving God, and he says that his is more than just a feel-good story. His is a story of destiny and purpose, changed by the gospel of grace. It's powerful. When we are faced with conflict with other people, with opposition from the world, it is crucial that we wield this weapon. We let it be our message and what we live by, and not only that we speak it, but that we live it. It becomes the foundation of our life and the way that we think about life. That is a powerful weapon. And it leads to the second thing that we can see is a weapon, and that is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Literally in verse 1, Paul said, our translation says, in the humility and gentleness of Christ. Some translations have meekness, and I think meekness is actually a better translation. Meekness and gentleness. Meekness and gentleness can be interpreted as weakness, and the Corinthians did interpret them as weakness. But Jesus in Matthew 11:29 said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Same words, and you will find rest for your souls. We have to ask, was Jesus weak? Well, let's see. He was the Son of God. In him all things were created, we're told. He was able to calm a storm by just saying, hey, knock it off. Wind dies, no more waves. Just stop. And it did. That's not weak. He was able to create a meal, a feast, literally for probably more than 10,000 people out of a couple of fish tacos. That's not weak. He was able to conquer death itself. That is not weak. If he had that much power, power over nature itself, what do you think Jesus could have done to someone who opposed him? He could have said, people come to arrest him. He could have just said, you know what, all you guys, you're going blind. Boom. They'd have been blind, wandering around. Wait, where'd he go? I can't see, He could have just said, enough of you guys, you're all dead. They dropped dead. He could have done that if he wanted to protect himself. He had the power. Why didn't he do that? Because he is meek and gentle, meaning he cared more about them than he did about himself, and he was willing to give himself up for them. That's what meekness and gentleness is all about. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul wrote, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another. Same spirit of gentleness and meekness. Colossians 3:12, Paul wrote, we should clothe ourselves with this quality. It actually is a powerful weapon. In his book, Changing the World Through Kindness, Steve Shogren tells an interesting story about an occasion when he and others from his church were going through their community just trying to do kind things for people. They came up with a plan of, we're just going to reach out and just do stuff for people. And so he was part of a small group that said, you know what we're going to do is we're going to go through the area where our church is and go from business to business and houses if they're there, and we're just going to say, we'd like to come in and clean your bathroom. So they did. So at one point they came to this store, it was a carpet store, and they walked in and they said, we're Christians and we've come here, we'd like to just clean your bathrooms. And the woman who was running the store was not happy to see them. And she said, you're what? And you want to do what? Well, we're Christian, we want to serve people, and so we came to serve you, we'd like to just clean your bathroom for you. No free, just free. And she said, I feel like I ought to call the cops on you guys. What are you doing here? And she was mad at him. And they said, you know what? We don't want to offend you. We just want to serve. And so she says, fine. If it makes you feel good, go ahead. So they went and cleaned the restrooms. And she clearly was angry at them, it seemed like. They finished, they came out, and they were about to just leave, and she was dealing with a customer. She says to Steve, "Hey, wait a minute, I want to talk to you before you go." And he thought, oh boy, you know, her tone was like she's really going to let him have it, you know. So he waited, and she finished, and she came over, and she says, "You're from the church down the street, aren't you?" And he says, "Yeah, we are." And he was thinking he was going to have to apologize. Did we do something wrong? She says, all of a sudden, her whole tenor just changed. She says, "You know, I'm only 29 years old, but I've already thoroughly messed up my life. I've been addicted to alcohol and cocaine. I've had a child. I've never been married. I'm in a dead-end job. My life feels shattered. As you were cleaning our toilets, a question popped into my mind. Would an addicted, messed up person like me fit in your church?" Whoa. What changed her? They were non-threatening, gentle, meek, just trying to serve. That's what made the difference. It's powerful. But with that, we're going to have another weapon we have to wield that's important, that allows us to be gentle and meek and humble. And that is faith in a powerful God. You know, in his two letters to the Corinthians, Paul had to deal with a lot of junk coming out of Corinth. These people, they were quarreling, they were bickering, they were competing to prove who's the most spiritual, they were arrogant, they were proud, they were accepting just appalling sin that Paul said even the world around you wouldn't accept. They thought, oh yeah, that's fine. They were suing one another. They were getting drunk at communion. Not, you know, come on. They'd struggle with idolatry. You know, they were criticizing him. These people were a mess. It's like, man, you know, I think about if that's your church, dude, you failed. You know, come on. Interesting. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul wrote this. Speaking of the Corinthians and speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "He will keep you, Corinthians, strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What in the world made Paul confident that they were going to do well till the end? They were a mess. There's one thing that made him confident, and it wasn't the Corinthians, and it wasn't his ministry. It was the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. At the end of 2 Corinthians, he prayed, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." That is what he has confidence in. The grace of God and the fellowship of the Spirit, the love of God. You know, I told a story not long ago about a really dumb thing I did where I got one of those phone calls where this lady says, "Oh yeah, she said, "Oh, your computer is about to die." You know, she had that. "Oh, you have a problem with your computer." What? And she, you know, "Oh, we see these signs on your computer that it has all these viruses." You know, and then, "Oh, what?" And she says, "Yes, it's about to crash. It's going to be total cyber disaster." You know, and really? And she says, "Let me show you on your computer." And she gave me some instructions, and all of a sudden she had access to my computer remotely. And she's doing things, and I thought, this may not be the smartest thing I've ever done, you know? And, finally, I said, we're not going to do anything here. And I got off the phone, and I called our IT guy. It's my son, Toby. I told him what I'd done, and he said, "You didn't let her have access to your computer, did you?" "Yeah, I did." I know he feels really upset to discover that he has inherited genes from a complete dunce. But, you know, he said, "Okay, Dad, I will come over and I will look at the computer." You know, here's the great thing. I was able to just hand it to him, say, "You deal with it." And I have complete confidence. And he goes through and he checks everything out, and he did some things. And he says, "Here's what you need to do to protect your identity so they don't, you know, get identity theft problems." And he handled it, and I was able to just go, "Oh, okay, great, that's good." When he was done, we're all good to go. Because I have complete confidence in him, I could trust him with it. And that's exactly what we can do with all of our battles. Here's the most powerful weapon we have. Here, God, it's yours. You deal with it. You fight it. What I will do is obey you in the midst of it and trust you in the midst of it. And you make it come out the way it needs to come out. That is a terrific weapon. We don't have to control. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to finagle so that we get the outcome that we desire. We don't have to force everyone or use guilt or shame, or we don't have to beat them into submission. We just come at them with the grace of God and the gentleness and the meekness of Christ, and we trust God to work the situation out. It's an incredibly powerful weapon. Before we meet again as a church, maybe before this day is over, you will have to fight. Maybe a conflict with a grumpy spouse or a difficult neighbor, or maybe someone who is opposed to everything that you stand for as a follower of Jesus. Fight with the weapons that have divine power, not human weapons. How do you know which you're fighting with? Well, let me give you a couple of things to remember. The weapons of the flesh, human weapons, promote and serve self. They're always about ourselves. They're always about protecting, defending, promoting ourselves. Secondly, they will usually cause division or distance in relationships with people. If you're fighting a weapon, fighting, and you're finding that your fighting is driving you away from a person, you're probably got a good chance it's a weapon of the flesh. Weapons of the flesh are often at the expense of other people. And finally, they will always end with futility. Because even if you get the outcome that you desired, you will discover it's not what was really needed. Somehow it will be empty. That's what happens with the weapons of the flesh. Divine weapons, on the other hand, first and foremost, honor and serve God. They're about glorifying Him more than about getting what I want. Secondly, they lead to healing and unity. They bring people together for the most part. Thirdly, they will bless other people. You will bring a blessing to them, not a curse. And finally, and here's a really critical thing, the weapons that God gives us cannot be stopped. No one can stop you from wielding them. No one can stop you from trusting God. No one can stop you from living in the truth of the gospel of grace. No one can stop you from relating to people with meekness and gentleness. No one can make you do something else. You can choose that no matter what they are doing. Recently, we've had a relational rift occur in our neighborhood. You know, our neighborhood has had some interesting ups and downs in the years that we've lived there, but right now it's been a wonderful neighborhood. We have great neighbors. But recently, one of our neighbors was walking her little dog, up the street. One of our neighbors who lives up the street has a big dog, an Akita. The dog is huge, a Japanese hunting dog. And he wasn't on leash. And as little dog was walking up the street, big dog attacked. Almost killed the dog. I mean, he had him in his mouth. He was shaking him back and forth. There's a lot of screaming and howling going on. It was an ugly scene. This is not the kind of thing that makes for harmony in a neighborhood. Little Billy, the little dog, survived. The neighbor up the street paid for the vet fees. But the problem is, the neighbor up the street never apologized for what he did, for what his dog did, and for not having his dog on a leash. And so the neighbor down the street now has a big problem with the neighbor up the street, and there is a total rift. And she is demanding that she's taken him before the homeowners association board, you know, and I'm watching this go on, and I think, what is needed here? You know, there's only one thing that could heal that situation, and it would be if one of those people was a follower of Jesus and chose to wield spiritual weapons. If little dog owner said, you know what? I'm going to show you the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm going to extend to you the grace of Christ. I'm going to trust God. Whether you apologize or not is irrelevant. You can't stop me from wielding these spiritual weapons. If she did that, there would be healing. Same with him. If he wielded those weapons in the situation, there would be healing. Because neither one of them are, the war goes on. Here's the great thing. These divine weapons, though they seem weak and, you know, not that impressive, are incredibly powerful, and they are the key to healing. They are the key to unity and the key to love, and they are the key to reaching the human heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us powerful weapons. We know we have to fight. It's part of life in this fallen world. But you've given us these amazing weapons. But boy, Lord, we have trouble. We're very human, you know that, and we have this tendency when the pressure is on to instantly default to power, manipulation, fighting, anger, resentment, all of the stuff of the human race. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work powerfully in our hearts to change them, and in our minds to remember these incredible weapons that you've given to us and to employ them to be your grace lived out in front of people, to bring them the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and to trust in your power even in our battles as we fight them day after day. Amen.